The scripture reading today is from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40, which can be found in your pew Bible on page 854. Hear the word of the Lord. After Jesus has said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, at a place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus. And after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now preparing the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, stop your disciples. Order your disciples to stop.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Well, good morning, friends. Good morning, friends. Okay, just making sure you're awake. I want to thank you for inviting me to come and to share from my perspective of the Word of God, and I want to thank you, David, thank you, Quinn, for the invitation to come. As I've anticipated preaching here today, here in Washington, D.C., of all places, at this particular moment that we're traversing in our nation, I've wondered to myself, will people look at my choice of a sermon title, Regime Change, and make assumptions about where I'm planning to take us? Am I trying to be clever or perhaps even a little bit recklessly provocative? Well, I'll let you be the judge of that, and maybe I'll be invited back again sometime. I spent 5 years of my childhood in this city, about a 10-minute walk from this church. I lived here in Tenley Town, right off of Wisconsin Avenue, near the Whole Foods, if you know where that is. I attended Janney Elementary School, while my dad completed his doctoral work at Howard University on a student visa. It was in the early 70s, and there was, if you can believe it, no metro here in D.C. Watergate was our local news. I was young. I didn't understand the fuss that was swirling around me at the time, the buzz of scandal that was in the air. But even at 10 years old, I knew that these were monumental times for this country, for the world. And so to be here 45 years later feels significant. The whole idea of regime change is probably one of the more controversial areas of foreign policy. When we talk about regime change, generally what we mean by that is we're talking about a replacement of one government regime for another. After nearly 25 years working as a missions pastor in Presbyterian churches, I now work for a Congolese Christian organization, and our focus is to raise up ethical leaders to transform the Congo. It's a big task. With elections slated for the end of this calendar year and a government administration actively undermining the prospects for free and fair elections, our context is one where regime change is on the minds of most people today. Now, here in this country, every 4 or 8 years, we are confronted with a deeply felt human truth. We love a champion, a person who has the insight to pinpoint where our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities are, and who comes in and promises radical change that will replace that weakness with power. Now, of course, we don't call it regime change in our setting. We call it a change of administration. But whether it's by revolution or election, the principle is the same. And you hear it from the left and you hear it from the right. They say, I feel your pain. I know what you're going through. You're weak now. You're economically marginalized. You're educationally short-shrifted. You're culturally silenced. But I am the champion who will take you from weakness to power. And while history is sprinkled here and there with compassionate, altruistic champions of the weak, if we're honest, we know that even they never fully are able to execute their vision. They face all kinds of limitations within and without. And sadly, more often than not, our history books are filled to the brim with an avalanche of sinister and deceitful champions who exploit the weak for their own gain. Adolf Hitler, Kim Jong-un, Mobutu Sese Seko, Joseph Kabila, Vladimir Putin, and I'm sure that you don't have to look very far to come up with a name or two of your own to complete the list. And sadly, the story of deceit and empty promises of power is as old as humanity itself. When long ago, a powerful voice whispered to our first parents, you're weak now, you're creationally marginalized, you're intellectually blinded, you're lied to. But I am the champion who will take you from weakness to strength. And our first parents traded a father for a despot, a tyrant, a god for a tyrant. And so the regime of Satan was born, a regime where all of humanity wasn't made more powerful, but actually fell from power into a profound weakness, the weakness of war within ourselves, among ourselves, and with the very God who made us, which only highlighted all the more our desperate need for a champion, a true champion who would put an end to Satan's destructive regime. And God, in his grace, has given us such a champion who is powerful enough to execute the vision of his regime, no matter what, a champion who is not after his own power, but empowering of the weak. Jesus has brought humanity's greatest regime change. It's a regime that has effectively moved humanity from weakness to power, and a regime in which weakness and power have been turned on their head, inverted. Now, my two sons just got married this summer, not to each other and not at the same time. It's been a long summer for us. But when they were small, I'd say about 2 and 4 years old, we used to like to roll around and wrestle on the floor. But sometimes just for fun, I would challenge them to a arm wrestling match. You know, we would just sit at the table and do that. And, you know, what's worse about this, because it was not an even match, as they're sitting there gritting their teeth, pushing as hard as they possibly could, I would just begin to tease them. I would taunt them a little bit. I would say something like, okay, now just tell me when you're ready to start. I'm just waiting here. And, eventually with a little glimmer of a smile, I would just kind of push, 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 and then crush their little ego there. Now, I know some of you are thinking, what kind of a parent are you? People like you don't deserve to have children. I know. But this is the picture of us, isn't it? We were the ones gritting our teeth, pushing against demonic oppression, hatred within, violence without, and the fear of death. But the arm of Satan just kept pushing back, exploiting, taunting our human weakness, our sin, because under him, we were just too weak. Now just imagine, if you will, imagine if my kids had a lifeline to the Incredible Hulk. You know, this big green mass of solid muscle there. I'm pretty sure that it would not be an even match. I would lose the match. And likewise, so that we would no longer be crushed under the strength of Satan, God himself gave us a lifeline in the truest sense of the word, in Jesus Christ, to push back and to topple Satan's regime, to take us from weakness to power. This brings us to the text that was just read for us this morning from the Gospel of Luke. In this gospel text, we find Jesus on his approach to Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that Jesus instructs two of his disciples to go and to untie a donkey that belongs to a person that they do not know and to bring it to him. And the text reads, continues with this, those who were sent ahead of him, those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And they were untying their colt. And as they were doing this, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. You should try using that line the next time you want to steal something. The Lord needs it. Then we read on that they bring the colt to Jesus, and he's thrust on this colt. And as he's going along, the people start spreading their cloaks along the road. And the further they go along, the more excited the crowd gets as word begins to spread throughout the city who it is that this fuss is all about. They'd heard all the miracles, and everyone was concluding that this was a sign of the times. This was a sign of something that was bigger than themselves, a fulfillment of their hopes and their dreams. And then they begin chanting something that was actually quite incendiary. They sang, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. In the other Gospels, we read that the crowds chanted, Hosanna, or God save us, which was a reference to Psalm 118. They were expecting Jesus to save them from the oppression of the Romans, to save them from the corruption of the leadership of the temple. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. God save us. Hosanna. Now, as far as folks in Jerusalem could tell, this was a day that God's people had been praying for. They'd been under the jackboot of Rome. They'd been reduced to nothing more than a puppet state. They didn't have a king because the Romans wouldn't let them have one. Sure, they could appoint a high priest, but the Romans said, we have to approve whoever you choose. And just to make sure that the high priest never gets any uppity ideas about leading a revolt to try to create a Jewish state, we're going to keep those ceremonial robes locked up high in our guard towers. We'll let you get them out for Passover and other holy days, but only if you behave yourself. And in case the people come to the temple with any crazy ideas, we've built this gigantic fortress called the Antonia. This is named after Mark Antony, built right up next to the temple, right smack on top of the heart of the nation, right up next to your most precious building, the structure that means more to you than anything else. Now your temple will fall under the long shadow of the fortress. You see, this was raw, unfiltered, unvarnished, in your face power. Now, Passover wasn't just this thing that Jews who lived in Jerusalem did. It would have brought in 200 to 300,000 extra pilgrims and guests into the city. And many of these people who would travel and go all this extent to Jerusalem were what we call zealots. In today's language, we might use the term extremists or radicalized fanatics, militant. You get the picture, right? After years of humiliation upon humiliation, they were ready for a change, and they were agitating the populace. They were yearning for this long-awaited Messiah who would remove the shackles of Rome, who would bring back the good old days of King David and Solomon, who would make Israel great again. We're not sure all the dynamics that existed within the Jewish community in Jerusalem, but we do know that there were disagreements, things were tense, and not everyone saw eye to eye. There were those who advocated appeasement of the Roman rulers. Some of them were collaborators even. Now, I know I'm not alone in feeling this way, but it feels sometimes to me that we are in this time, a season that is incredibly intense here in America. Does it feel that way to you, that there's a level of anger and mistrust and scorn today greater than anything that we've experienced in the past few years? We're being told that what is fake is real and what is real is fake. I just read about a recent survey that was somewhat startling to me, a survey that found that 31% of likely voters believe that it's likely that the U.S. will descend into a second world war in the next 5 years, and that 11% think it's very likely. But probably the one thing that ought to give us all pause is that often some of the loudest voices, the ones driving the rhetoric of alienation and division and winning at all costs, regardless of the means, some of the loudest, most identifiable voices are of those who call themselves followers of Jesus. Things were tense in Jerusalem as Jesus was processed through the city, and all it would take would just be a little spark to set the whole city on fire. It was like sitting on political dynamite, and every spare room would have been filled to the gills within a close walk of that city. And remember, this was the biggest Jewish holiday of the year. And so when the Pharisees approach Jesus, they're kind of a little bit tense, a little stressed, and they want him to turn down the volume in his ministry. They want him to reel it in. And their concern is perfectly rational. It's perfectly reasonable, understandable. The last thing they needed was some sort of a riot, some excuse for Rome to turn up the heat in the city, especially at the time of Passover. Passover, the celebration of their freedom from an oppressive enslavement from their Egyptian rulers. Do you think that this was lost on their Roman occupiers as hundreds of thousands of people gathered together to celebrate their freedom from bondage? Do you think the Romans knew what it was that they were celebrating? And now that you have this impromptu heroes parade and the Pharisees tell Jesus, "Shh, tell your disciples to keep it quiet, or else they'll get us all killed." This march is pregnant with expectation and anticipation. Jesus is on a collision course. He's on a trajectory that can't be stopped, because nothing can stop the processional to the cross. The march towards the cross was the march towards the end of Satan's exalted place of power over humanity. On the cross, Jesus was about to do on our behalf what you and I could never do. He would single-handedly deal a death blow to Satan's regime on the cross. That's where he's headed in this passage. He's headed to Jerusalem, to the cross. It would be on the cross that Jesus faced Satan's most powerful weapon against humanity, the weapon of death. Not just death of the body, but death of our very being, the being and being cut off from God. But Jesus wrenched death from Satan's power by himself rising from the dead. Now, the image that captured this would be, go back to the analogy of my boys there, right? It would be my kids tapping out in the arm wrestling match with me. The arm wrestling match that they could never win. And then the Hulk comes in and he just slams my arm to the ground. Now, as true as that image is, that's not the whole truth. That's not the truth that's being highlighted in this particular passage. Jesus, our champion, he says that you're trying to stop what can't be stopped. He says, "I'll tell you, if my disciples were to keep things quiet, these very stones would cry out." And I imagine Jesus pointing towards the ancient ancestral stones on the horizon there. And as he's doing that, as he points to these stones, I think Jesus is pointing straight towards the most explosive subject of all, the subject of the resurrection. He's talking about the dead coming back to life. He's talking about hosannas from the grave. He's talking about the undoing of all that is wrong and is broken and is tragic in this world. There are just some things that you can't keep quiet. There are just some realities that are just too good to hold in. For years and years in his ministry, if you read the Gospels, perhaps you've noticed this pattern, that as Jesus would go around, he would heal someone, and then he would proclaim hope to them, and then he would say this to them. He says, "Now go and don't tell anybody what I just did." It's kind of strange. I could never wrap my head around that. If Jesus had hired me as his marketing agent, his PR manager, I'd tell him that he was doing it all wrong. Perhaps I'd tell him that he needed to open a Twitter account or something, that he needed to make himself a little bit more known, shake things up a little bit. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus walks around and he doesn't want to draw attention to himself. And it's what the scholars refer to as the messianic secret. And so Jesus tries to do as much as he can under the radar as he ministers. And as he does this, there comes a point where things shift. There's this divine appointment that Jesus has in Jerusalem. Jesus has a divine appointment in the cross. And now, as Jesus is on this unstoppable journey towards the cross, Jesus says, "You know what? Now it's time to crank up the volume. Now it's time to uncork the bottle, for nothing can stop heaven's invasion song." Jesus says to you and to me, he says, "Drop your nets. Get out of that boat. Follow me." Jesus says, "You want to be my disciple? Then take up your cross and follow me." He says, "What I'm calling you to is to be different, to think different, to act different." Jesus says, "I'm calling you to a whole new way of being human. A new humanity, a new identity, a new allegiance. Not to look at the world as a zero-sum game of winners and losers, of us versus them, but a new we. And all the powers of hell and death can't prevail against the regime change that Jesus is bringing about." Amen, church? And so what does Jesus mean by all of this? Well, first it means this. It means that you can change earthly regimes all you want, but still be stuck under the regime of Satan. In other words, fighting simply on the plane of steering our political regime to the left or to the right will never get you far enough, because none of that will strike at the heart of Satan's regime. The only champion who will bring you out of Satan's regime, where you're weak in sin, where you're headed towards death, is Jesus. But let me also say what it does not mean. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive to labor on the plane of earthly regimes, that we shouldn't struggle for change in the here and now. Jesus' regime doesn't apply to the so-called, just simply to the so-called spiritual things. As N.T. Wright said, Jesus' task was not simply to teach people a new way of life, not simply to offer a new depth of spirituality, not simply to enable them to go to heaven after death. Jesus' task was to defeat Satan, to break his power, win the decisive victory which would open up the way to God's new creation, in which evil, even death itself, would be banished. As my organization, Congo Initiative, works for transformative change in the Congo, I realize that we're operating in a context that seems impossible, hopeless, intractable. Some might argue that we're pursuing a fool's errand. And I'm not naive. On the contrary, it's because I've witnessed in the context of utter weakness what happens when the weak of this world confound the powerful, not by might nor by power, but by the power and resources of their champion. 2002 was a watershed moment for me, because that was the year I found my life completely upended by a 30-minute conversation with a complete stranger whose life would forever be intertwined with mine. 5 years prior to that, I had been called as the new missions pastor at a church in Berkeley. And it was an exciting time for this young pastor with a passion to change the world. I was just chomping at the bit. The church was ready to tackle big things, and I was ready to take on something big. Within a month of starting my new job, I received some very disturbing news from the Congo that my father had been taken by rebel soldiers for being suspected of being a loyalist to then-President Mobutu. Now, I couldn't reach anybody who could confirm this for several days. When I finally did reach my parents, they confirmed what I'd heard. In all of the confusion of a political coup, my father found himself in the wrong place at the wrong time. He'd been severely beaten for several hours, and then without explanation, they simply let him go. But they were traumatized, my mom and dad, by this experience. My siblings and I, all living in the United States at the time, arranged for my parents to join us here in the United States. Now that experience, it shook my confidence in my ability to make any difference in this country that I called home. I did my part. I soon initiated a partnership for our church in the Congo, but I continued to struggle with this deep sense of uncertainty, bordering on despair, that anything could be hoped for beyond a palliative remedy for the challenges facing the Congo. To be completely honest, when it came to the Congo, I'm not sure that this young missions pastor actually believed that even God could help the Congo. And now, fast forward 2002, a friend calls me up and asks if she could bring someone to meet me. She said that he was the president of the Nairobi Evangelical Graduate School of Theology in Kenya. And oh, by the way, she added, he happens to be Congolese. Well, this fact in itself was intriguing to me, but I had no idea how this 30-minute encounter with David Kasale would forever impact my life. It was 2002. It was the height of the Congolese Civil War, and by this time, David himself had experienced tragedy far beyond anything that I'd ever experienced. He had a pregnant niece who had been killed and her baby in her womb cut into pieces. A few months later, he received the news that his 28-year-old sister had died in the hospital when all of the nurses and doctors had fled into the forest to escape the fighting. Not long after that, he received the news of the death of his older brother, who had died in the forest as he fled from the fighting militias. But there in my office in Berkeley, David shared how he was feeling compelled by God to leave his influential position at one of Africa's premier theological institutions and to rebuild the Congo. Tall order. My first thought was, this dude is crazy. What is he smoking? But my second thought was, I don't know what he's smoking, but I want to join him. He spoke with a clarity and passion about things that I had only dreamed about but couldn't articulate. He spoke not in the language of the naysayers, not in the vernacular of pessimism, which in many ways had become my first language when it came to the Congo. But he spoke with a prophetic conviction of Isaiah, who declared, "Behold, I'm about to do a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." And today, my friends, 16 years after that first encounter with David, in the middle of a place that could still be described as a war zone, a vision for the Congo is becoming a reality, and by God's grace, we're seeing change happen right before our eyes. We're seeing hundreds of alumni ready to take on the world with integrity and confidence. We're seeing young men and young women creating businesses and leading churches. We're working with national, international NGOs, or some of them are pursuing advanced degrees in universities across the continent and returning as faculty. We're seeing counseling intervention for traumatized children and women and men doing reconciliation work in communities all over northeastern Congo. We're conducting workshops on ethical practices of business, environmental stewardship, marriage and family relationships. We're seeing women of all ages finding voice, organizing, speaking, and acting on key issues. We're seeing groups of lawyers and judges and legal aides forming associations in key cities committed to justice and advocacy. We're seeing women who had been victimized by violence, learning new skills, finding community, being enabled to provide for their children education. All of this because David understood something that the world often fails to understand, that true regime change doesn't happen through earthly might. True regime change doesn't happen through carefully orchestrated battle plans. True regime change isn't engineered in smoke-filled rooms behind closed doors. True regime change was accomplished once and for all through the act of Christ being crucified, Christ dying, and most importantly, Christ rising from the dead. David understood the implications for himself, for his community, and for the world, that to be reconciled with God and to be reconciled with neighbors and with enemies is to be free indeed. So the next time, my friends, the next time someone tells you to tone it down when it comes to this Jesus thing, the next time someone tells you to play it safe and to not take risks for Christ, the next time someone tells you at school or in your neighborhood or your community or in your place of work that they don't want to upset the careful political balance and tension that they may have there, you need to remind yourself that there are just moments when there are truths that are just too good to keep quiet, that regime change is not optional, it's inevitable, that there are some victories that just have to be celebrated. And at the center of it all, as Paul reminds us, if Christ has not been raised, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Jesus' death on the cross was not the final word. They couldn't seal the tomb on that first Easter morning, and no amount of effort will stop God's final resurrection power. The eternal song of that first triumphal entry, when they shouted their hosannas, was more appropriate than they could have ever known. When they said, "Hosanna, God save us, God save us," they didn't really know the full extent of what they were praying, for nothing in all creation could fully anticipate, and yet will never be able to ultimately silence the shouts of a new day in Christ. Jesus Christ finds a new way to the very center of our lives. And when he gets into your heart and mind, when he gets there, he will create beauty and eternity out of darkness. What looked gray and dim and hopeless becomes breathtaking if you let him in. For he knows that even if his followers are keep quiet, there's a moment at the rising of the sun when the stones will shout Hosanna, and it will not just be a prayer, my friends. It will not just be a longing. It will, in fact, be a reality. It will be true. There are moments when you and I can choose to join with that great song of all creation, that great song of salvation, and let no one ever tell you to keep that quiet. Gracious God, we thank you that you have not left us floundering. You have not left us shifting in the wind, but you have called us to a new way of being, a new identity, a new allegiance, a new we. And so, God, we pray that you would be with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.